Before the break, we were still really looking at what it means to have the Word of God written inside the souls of those who are in the New Covenant. But we emphasize that it has to do also with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit will enable believers to remember the truth that they have been taught. And here is our promise that we were to look at in John chapter 14, verse 26, that reads, "By the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, sure, this has a particular reference to the disciples or the apostles remembering what they have to remember in order to write the scripture. However, the principle remains that once we are taught truth from God's word, that the Holy Spirit will be the one that will refresh our mind or bring them into our mind. So the fact then that we are trying to explain from our Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10 about what it means when he said, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hands." Write them on their hearts. So we are saying that this has to do with the imprinting or implanting of the moral principles of God. Now, the fact that the moral principles or truths of God's word under the new covenant are directed by the Holy Spirit, then the focus of Jeremiah that is reproduced by the author of Hebrews is then that the nature of the functioning of the new covenant is internal and not external. It's internal, not external. Moreover, there is the implication that in contrast to rituals that have to be observed in the first covenant, there are really no external rituals as such with the new covenant. In any event, the first way then that Jeremiah and so the author of Hebrews indicate the nature of the new covenant is internal implantation of the word of God in the soul. That is a way of saying here the new covenant will be internal because the moral principles of God will be implanted in the soul. Now, this understanding, of course, will help us to understand James' assertion in James chapter 1, verse 21. He reads, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you." See, that's the internal thing, not external. Planted in you, which can save you. So that's it. As far as we know, that's the first way he talks about this nature of the new covenant. A second description of the new covenant that speaks to its nature is that it assures right relationship between God and his beneficiaries. So that's the second description. He's told us it's different. And here we know that it is different because of its nature. What about the nature? His first answer, well, the laws, the moral principles of God are implanted. What's the second thing he says? It will establish a new relationship between between God and the recipients. So it is this assurance that is given there in the last sentence of verse 10, where we're studying Hebrews chapter 8, when he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. The sentence, I will be their God, and they will be my people, is one that defines a father-son relationship, so that the right relationship that is assured by the new covenant is one of a father-son relationship. Now, to understand that this sentence that I read is concerned with a father-son relationship, we need to note briefly how in the first covenant, this father-son relationship is evident. Before Israel left Egypt, God sent Moses to Pharaoh to liberate them from slavery with a message to be delivered to Pharaoh. In this message to Pharaoh, God described Israel as his firstborn son, according to Exodus chapter 4, verses 22-23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22-23. It reads, then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So, see that Israel is collectively described as son, implies that of a covenant relationship between them and God instead of a personal relationship, really. As a result of this covenant relationship, Israel addressed God as their father in a collective sense. And that's the thing we're going to see. The difference, as we're going to see, is here Israel described God in a collective sense as father. It is in this sense of collective sense of addressing God as a father that prophet Isaiah used the word father in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. It reads, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now notice collectively. Now, it is also in the collective sense that prophet Malachi used the word father in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "Have we not all one Father? Do not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" Here the prophet, in the use of the pronoun we and us, links himself to his people, and so he reminded his people that collectively, as a nation, their status is due to God's choice of them as his. Now it is true that a prophet described God as their creator. But you see, there is a distinction that should be drawn between God being the creator and God being the father. They're two different things. See? He is the creator of all people, but not the father of everyone. He is the creator of all, but it's not the father of everyone. Since you see, the word father implies personal relationship and care. That's what a father is. Now, of course, you know, that care is where the discipline comes from. This is why in many cases, when children grow up and they don't have a father who can discipline them, they become trouble for themselves and, of course, for the society. God knows why he made father. That means it has personal relationship and care. And care involves great discipline. Not just providing things, but part of care is discipline. So in fact then, the presentation of God as both father and creator is limited to those who are in a covenant relationship with him. What we're saying is only those who are in some form of covenant relationship with God could then say, God is our creator, God is our father. Every other human being can only say, God is a creator. It doesn't mean they can say, God is creator and father, but it don't mean anything. Now, it is in the sense that God, who is in a covenant relationship with Israel, is described in connection with Israel, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. It reads, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" Now, this assertion that God is not considered the father of those not in covenant relationship with him may surprise or may become a surprise to some. Because we do hear all those people say, God is our creator. And some even say, we're all his children. Well, we're really not his children in that sense. I'm only saying, those who are in covenant relationship with him are those who can say, he's our creator, he's our father. If one is not in that relationship, can say that. I mean, he can say it, but it doesn't mean anything. Now, having said that, That may come as a surprise to you if you know anything about the scripture, or if you've read certain passages, you say, now how can he say that in view of what the apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17 verse 29? Acts chapter 17 verse 29 reads, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So the problem we see, someone say, well, don't you see? He says, we are all God's offspring. So how can he say that? Well, the apostle, though, in using the expression, we are all God's offspring, is applying his quotation of the Greek poets in verse 28 of the same Acts chapter 17. But actually, the context indicates that the word offspring in the apostle's mind is to be understood in the sense that God is the creator of all, not the father of all. That's why the context is always important in understanding any part of the scripture. Now, this interpretation I've just given you should not be difficult to comprehend in view of the apostle Paul's training as a rabbi. Remember, he was a rabbi before he got saved. Now, you see, as a rabbi, he would have been aware that the word father is something that, in describing God, is not even used in the Hebrew scripture to describe personal relationship between a man and God, but always a term for God's relationship with his covenant people. Now, this is evident in the passages that we have previously cited, and in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 16. It reads, but you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Now see, the prophet used the plural pronouns in describing God as Father. Thus, it is never a practice in the Old Testament times for the word Father in connection with God to be used to describe an individual's relationship with God. That's very important. Never happens. Now, the only occurrence of the use of the word father in relationship with God that is personal in the Hebrew scripture is with respect to the Messianic passage of Psalms 89 verse 26. Psalms 89 verse 26. He reads, "He will call out to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior.'" Now, this is a prophecy that is clearly applied to the Messiah, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the original psalm is addressed to David, but the context indicates that it is not David, but his greater son, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, that is the one that will alter the words of Psalms 89 verse 26. Hence, the Messiah is the first person in the Hebrew scripture that really describes God as Father in a personal relationship. Now this, I hope you get the point I'm trying to make. You know, some people, if somebody claims that your father is your father, and they're not adopted, even when they're adopted, that can cause some problems sometimes. But even when they're not adopted, and you hear that, it makes you to be jealous immediately. How dare him or her say that's my father? Because that person is trying to claim something that is very personal to you. And so we're saying, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that's never happened. It is never seen as one individual saying God is my father. That means something very personal. But as a group, then that's fine. Hence then, all we're saying is, when Jesus, during his earthly ministry or during his incarnation, he, of course, used that term to apply him to himself. All I'm saying is, during his incarnation, he used it, that term, in a very personal way. The Jews protested because they realized that no individual should address God as Father. No individual, not one person. That is to say, those in the Old Testament times will not say, pray, "Our Father," or "My Father in heaven." They can do that. They wouldn't dare do that. Now, that may not seem to you to be an important point, but that's an important point in what we're dealing with in this whole study of the covenant. Now, see, Jesus' use of the word Father caused the Jews to protest against him. So his use of it and their protest are described in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. As you turn in, this is not in my note, but that's something I've used as an example in the past while I was teaching something about a Jehovah's Witness. You remember I did say about a Jehovah's Witness that we always, they talk about Jehovah and all that and just on and on, until this man got saved. One day he just got saved. And the first time he started to pray according to his testimony, he said, "My Father." He said after he finished, he shocked himself. Now, how did that word come from in my mouth? Because that's something that a Jehovah's Witness would never say. So that shocked him. So he realized, oh, I'm really alive now spiritually. That's why I could call him my father. He didn't even try. So this is that personal relationship. Here is how the Jews reacted. Jesus said to them, verse 17 of John chapter 5, "My Father." Whoa, when they heard that, that's just what I just said, that's the way they reacted. Whoa, what is that? He said, "My Father is always at his work to the very day, and I, too, am walking. For this reason, the Jews tried all they had to kill him. Now think about it. Before I read the next comment, think about it. Because he said, my father, and they want to kill him. Why? Now look at the next thing. He said, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father. Notice why they say that, making himself equal with God. That's the thing. So a lot of time when I hear people they talk about, oh, Christ is not God, I say, well, the problem is you don't know the scripture. And if you recall one time I told you, a Jehovah's Witness came to my house, and I pinned him down with this passage. And the one in 10th chapter. And I say, do you really know why the Jews wanted to kill him? Because he said, God is my father. But he didn't really say God, he just said, my father. I say, because if you really know things, for you to say that someone is your father means that you have the person's nature. Does it explain to you why? If you are sometimes a hot-tempered person, your child is exactly hot-tempered. That person has your nature. We call it gene, of course. He has it. That's why you're the father. It's different from an adopted child. So, to the Jews, once he said, my father, they said, oh, here now, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. So this charge of the Jews against Jesus then indicates a Jew would not have described God as father to unbelievers, implying that Paul could not have used the word offspring to mean that God is the father of all, but that he is the creator of all. Now see, that's why what we're doing is studying. And I know sometimes some of you, when you are studying the scripture, you cannot allow your mind to wander. Because as soon as you do that, you will lose what we're going with. Remember, all we're doing so far is just to prove that point, that the word father is very important. And look at all we're going through to make our point. So, the concept of an individual addressing God as father in a personal way is really the result of the promise of the new covenant. In the new covenant, God promised that he will be the God to those who are in the new covenant. Now, this relationship is established through faith in Jesus Christ, as indicated by, for example, the Apostle John in the Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verse 12, verses 12 and 13. It reads, yet all who receive him, that's something as believe really, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Which means that not everyone is a child of God. You have to be given the right to become one. And the way it is, Christ will give you the right when you believe in him. Because he has a personal relationship in a different way. Verse 13 says, children born not of natural descent. In other words, when you are born again, it's not a natural thing. It's not inherited. In other words, because your parents are regenerated does not mean that you are. Now notice the next thing, say, nor of human decision. That's the point that gets to me sometimes when I listen to people. They say, now come forward and say this. That's not a human decision. Salvation is not a human decision. You say, well, but I made a decision to believe in Christ. No, you did not. If you die, if it came from you, you probably are not saved. Because it says here, not of human decision. It's not from a human being. God has to do all that. Sure enough, when he does it, then we exercise faith in Christ. But it has to be done by him. Or a husband's will, but born of God. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes this even clearer. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He reads, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I know this kind of language, they're not popular. If you've ever written a book in the modern time, you'll know the problem you run into. I mean, I have written at least 3 engineering books, and each time the editors, they will come back, whatever I use here, they say, either you remove it, find a way, put he or she or something, remove it. Why? That's how you be politically correct. But when it comes to the scripture, I refuse to do that. Why? Because that's the way God speaks. Now, when he says, you are all sons, male and female, how are you all sons? See, our problem sometimes is we don't realize that everything about this body ends here. Everything. You see somebody, you can't stand them because of what they look like? What's the problem? You're looking at something that's going to decay. None of us is living this planet with what we look like now. None. That means in heaven there's no male, there's no female. We're a being, we can explain it. So when he says sons of God, you all are. It's a way to say we are believers in a father-son relationship with God. Every one of us. Now see, the pronoun you here though refers to believer in Galatia, and so then to all believers that are in Christ Jesus. Only believers who are in the new covenant relationship with God could address God in a personal way as their father. Now this is made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer that enables him to call God a father. Now here is the thing that I believe that's one of the signs of somebody who is spiritually alive. You don't pretend it. You don't force it. It just comes out. You know, just like a little child. As soon as a child is born, no one forces that child. No, they say, they slap and all that. Yeah, whatever they do. And they just say, yeah! And they, you know, whatever sound they make. You know they're alive, right? So it seems to me, if you're alive spiritually, the first sound that comes out of your mouth in a way is you say God is your father. Because the Holy Spirit will be doing it in you. It's not something forced. Why do I say that? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It reads, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Aramaic, but really that translation is Father. Because Abba means Father. So by him we cry it out. It's not artificial. It has to come from you being alive. Spiritually, of course. Truly then, this addressing of God as Father, in a personal way, is an implied difference between the new covenant and the old. We say this because, as we have noted, those under the first covenant, the old one, did not address God as Father on an individual basis. You see, those who were under the first covenant were also described as God's people, according to the promise the Lord made, let's say in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus chapter 6 verse 7 reads, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now since both those who are under the new and the old covenant are God's people, there is nothing new then with the promise that those under the new covenant will be God's people. Because that's what he said in the passage we're studying in Hebrews 8:10. He said, I will be their God and they will be my people. What's the difference when, you know, we've just read in Exodus, those under the first covenant were called God's people. But here's the thing. By the fact that each member of the new covenant could address God as Father in a personal way is new when compared to those in the first covenant. That's the issue. Anyway, the point we're stressing though is that the promise of the new covenant that the author of Hebrews quoted in Hebrews 8 verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people, conveys the point that the new covenant is of the nature that describes that the recipients of the new covenant are in the right father-son relationship with God here. Now, so the promise, I will be their God, is what I call a loaded statement, in that it has several implications. It is one that speaks first to the character of God and then to his activities with respect to those in the new covenant with him. Now the sentence definitely speaks to the grace of God and his sovereignty. He is the one who initiates this new relationship, and that he chooses those who are beneficiaries of this new covenant, just as he chose Israel as the beneficiaries of the first covenant. Now, here is the problem that we many times see, even in the physical things that we see in our lives. Marriage should always be initiated by the man. Now, see, we live in a time a woman cannot make a proposal to a man, as they say. That is because we are decadent. It should be an act of grace on the part of a man to say to a woman, I want to marry you. And vice versa for the woman to respond back. But today, a woman says, I see a man I need to marry, and goes after him and proposes, as they say. And truly, you know what happens? The woman is the one that marries the man. I would say today, almost 98% of the men fall in that category. Their wives are the husbands, and they are the wives. No one away in trouble, anyway. So anyway, this truth, though, that has to do with the new covenant of being God's grace, in that he chooses those that will be in that relationship with him. That truth is conveyed in the fact that God is the one who makes an individual to be in covenant relationship with him. In his grace, he chose Israel to be his covenant people. So, he certainly chose those in this new covenant relationship with him. He makes it possible for them to be his, as implied in what the Lord said through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. It reads, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So God is the one who gives the heart to know him, implying that he is the author of any relationship with him. Therefore, if he does not graciously grant anyone the privilege of being his child, then there is no way for an individual on his own to know God in a personal and real manner. Now we indicate that the promise, I will be their God, speak to the grace of God. But there are other implications of this promise. It implies that those who are in this new covenant relationship with God will enjoy his presence, similar to what the Lord promised through prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. It reads, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, that phrase, my dwelling place, indicates that God will dwell with those he calls his people. Now that phrase reminds us of the promise of Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. He reads, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Think about it. The God of the universe will live in you, make a home in you. It also reminds us that God dwells also in the church, as well as an individual believers. As we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It reads, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idol? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So the point is that believers who are in a new covenant relationship with God enjoy His presence in way no other human being can. God is omnipresent. But we're talking about something different, enjoying His presence. Well, another implication, though, of the promise when He said, I will be their God, is really the enjoyment of God's faithfulness, as prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 8. Zechariah, and hold on to Zechariah because the next passage I go to is also be in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 8 reads, I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. See, God is always faithful. But this promise implies that only those in covenant relationship with Him will experience this. So we are saying that God's faithfulness is there to be experienced. But one has to be in the right relationship with Him to experience it. Now it is something like a wealthy individual who is willing to share his wealth to anyone that comes close to him or her. So you have to know that individual to benefit from this person's wealth. God is faithful. But until you are in the right relationship with Him, you will not experience His faithfulness. It's there to be had, but you got to come in, have a right relationship with Him. There are many people on this planet who are miserable. And as you see, we are studying Ecclesiastes. They are chasing pleasures to see if they can get happiness. You can get it there. God is faithful. But you've got to be in a relationship with Him. And so you can experience His faithfulness. Still though, another implication of the promise, I will be their God, is answered prayers. Answered prayers. The Lord promised through prophet Zechariah that He will answer the prayers of those who are in covenant relationship with Him. As we read, still in Zechariah, look at the chapter 13, verse 9. It is, this third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. Those refined in the fire of the Lord, that is those who have been proven, who have been tested by the Lord Himself. He may have put you through all kinds of suffering and you come out still faithful. Those are the ones who say, they will call, I will answer. So he said, I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. If you have ever experienced God's faithfulness in keeping you in the midst of all your sufferings and trials of this life, then you will know that He's a faithful God. And you can say, yes, it's my Lord. So the implication that we have given indicate that there is much more than to the promise, I will be their God. Now the second half of the promise, when He says, and they will be my people, as we have already noted, indicates that those in the new covenant relationship with God will be His children because of His own work of grace on them. They become his children through faith in Jesus Christ. Now the beneficiaries of the new covenant become God's people, not only because God chose them, but that he qualified them to be his. An aspect of this work of God is described in terms of purifying the beneficiaries of the new covenant, as implied in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 reads, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So this passage indicates that one of the purposes of Jesus Christ's death on the cross is to purify those in the new covenant relationship with God. Now, the word purify is translated from a Greek verb that is used for cleansing from ritual contamination, so that the individual was then acceptable as one who is ready to worship God. By extension, then, the word is used to make someone morally clean, that is, free from all moral impurities that are unbecoming of God's people. Now, Jesus' death makes this possible for the believer. The requirement of the death of Jesus for the purity of those in covenant relationship with God is one that is first conveyed in the Old Testament with the first covenant. Now, Israel, or the Israelites, had to deal with the issue of purity through the death of animals. Furthermore, the first covenant was ratified by blood, or the death of animals, in the passage that I read before in Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. We read that passage. So because of this practice of using blood to ratify the covenant, it is not surprising that Jesus also indicated that the new covenant will be set in motion by his death on the cross, according to where I've looked at this, I think last week or so. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20 reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood,'" his blood, his death, "'which is poured out for you.'" He wasn't talking about physical blood or literal blood, his death. "Doesn't we should understand that those who are in the new covenant or the new covenant relationship with God do so because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now the promise, 'and there will be my people,' also obligates the recipients." Now the first covenant required obedience in terms of, in order for the recipients though, to enjoy its benefits, as stated in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 reads, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." So the new covenant certainly requires the same obedience to enjoy its benefits. This obedience manifests itself in doing the good works that God had ordained for the recipients of this new covenant. Now, the passage we started previously, that is Titus chapter 2, verse 14, contains the sentence where it says, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the good that believers are to do refers to obedience to the instruction of the word of God. Hence, to whom God described, or to whom God described the clause, or describing the clause, and they will be my people, are certainly under obligation of obedience to the word of God, which is made easier by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as already indicated by the promise of writing God's law in the hearts of the beneficiaries of the New Testament. As a believer, then, you are in a personal relationship with God that is assured to you through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. However, this relationship obligates you to obedience. Now remember then that because of your privileged relationship, you are highly privileged. And the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you have been given much. And as such, much is expected of you in keeping with our Lord's words in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. He reads, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Now you see one of the reasons that sometimes some of you may think I come hard from this pulpit. Now I don't. If it appears to you that way, bear with me. I do so because of a passage like this. And out of my concern for every member of this congregation. We are a special group of people. Now, I'm not just saying to make you feel good. This is fact. Everything about this group of believers is so special. Everything. I'm not saying there are no other groups on this planet. But I tell you this. From everything I can gather, this is a very special group of people, believers that God has assembled. And there's a reason for that. And because of that, I believe that we are given something special in many ways. And so, that puts us in a position. Privilege has its own things to go with it. Now, so, here is the reason why when I say things I say, it comes to my mind. It says, and those things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. That is to say, everything that you have had taught here, you go against it. Somebody is in some local church, they go there 15 minutes, they are up and down and, you know, sing for 2 hours and 15 minutes and they get half-cooked salmon or whatever it is. And they go home. And they have never heard of those things. Well, they do that and go against it. God whacks them. You and I, if he gives them one, we get two. Look at what he says. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So that is why we have to shape up in this congregation to recognize we're not like others. Now, I know you say, I know. I don't act that way. Now, that's your problem. And then people will look at you and say, well, if that's what they are about for churches, I don't want to be in it. Then you don't represent the church. So the issue to me is we have a special relationship with the Lord. We're a special group of people. We should act that way. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have a relationship with Christ yet, or those listening on the internet. But the fact that you're hearing me this morning means that God's grace is working towards you. You do not have life yet, so that if you were to drop dead now, you go straight to hell. But the grace of God that allows you to hear his message gives you that privilege. And here is the thing. It doesn't matter what your life has been. It doesn't matter how you failed or messed it up. Christ came to this cross and died on that for you. So, there's not much he can do except to see yourself that you are in need of a Savior. And once you see that, here is the good news. The Savior actually came. Jesus Christ came to this planet, stepped out of heaven into time to bear my sins and your sins. And after living a perfect life to show who he is with all the miracles and teachings, he was arrested and beaten beyond recognition. And while they were beating him, he never screamed, he never complained. And he got out of that praetorium and they gave him that wooden cross to carry to Golgotha. Someone who has not slept for over 24 hours. Staggered. As a human being, I'm failed. Somebody had to help him out and carry that cross to Golgotha. There they nailed him on the floor, on the ground. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. They lift up that wooden cross, sank it onto the hole, tearing off his flesh. He didn't say any cry, none. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins and the sins of the world were being poured upon Jesus Christ, it was so unbearable that for the first time, he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. How? Here is it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So what is that? What am I to believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through him. So if you trust that Christ died for you, regardless of what your life has been, you will receive absolute forgiveness and cleansed, purified, to become a member of the new covenant. And so you have a personal relationship with God through the person of Christ. So trust him, you have life. Now you may say, "Oh, well, I'm just neutral." Well, here, there's the bad news. If you're neutral, you're already on your way to hell. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So you believe in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Our minds cannot fully comprehend what you did for us in this new covenant. The privilege that you have bestowed upon us. Our request, Heavenly Father, is to help us to grasp the significance of what you did and the responsibility that puts up all of us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.